Well, good morning. I won't say that it's good to see you. It is good, of course, to see the small number of us who are gathered here to take part in the service this morning. But apart from that, I can only see a camera. But isn't it wonderful that through the gift of technology, we can still meet together around God's word to continue to learn, to continue to be his church in this place. And as we do that, let's bow our heads and ask for his help. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of technology. As we come around your word now, we just ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you would show us what you'd like to say to us today. Amen. Well, we continue today in our series in Revelation, looking at Philadelphia and Laodicea, the last of the seven letters to the churches. If you do have a Bible handy, please keep it open at Revelation chapter 3, because we're going to work our way fairly systematically today through the passage. It's that kind of sermon that will make more sense if you're able to follow in the text. Just as a little recap, remember this book of Revelation is a vision of Jesus given to John when he was in exile on the island of Patmos. He'd been sent there and sentenced to hard labour because of his Christian witness. John was to write down this vision and pass it on at a time when Christians in the seven churches were being oppressed and persecuted by the Roman Empire. Revelation is a drawing back of the curtain to reveal the sovereign God in the midst of the struggles these early Christians were experiencing. It's also a message of encouragement and challenge. And these two short letters that we're looking at today are packed full of tangible points that are still so relevant to Christian churches today. We're not being persecuted in the same way that those churches were, but we are living in difficult times when encouragement and perhaps challenge to make sure that we stay on track in our Christian walk is much needed. So, the letter to Philadelphia begins in verse 7 with this. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Jesus, of course, is the one who is holy and true. And then there's this reference, the key of David, to a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 22, where a steward is appointed over God's house. That steward holds the key of David. It's the royal key that will open or lock any and every door. Now, here in Revelation, we're reading that Jesus is the one who holds that key. Like the steward in the prophecy who held the key to open any door, Jesus is equipped with this regal power. Jesus has opened a door right in front of these Christians in Philadelphia, and he's urging them now to go through it. Paul uses the key and door metaphor in several of his letters, of course, and notably in his letter to the Colossians, which we studied not long ago, didn't we? Colossians 4 verse 3 says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." Seen in this New Testament light, and linking back to the Isaiah prophecy, the meaning here is almost certainly that this church in Philadelphia has an opportunity, not just to stand firm, but to make advances, to walk through a new door, to take the good news of Jesus into places and hearts where it has not yet reached. Look at verse 7b and verse 8. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. This is a God-given opportunity for the Philadelphians to advance the aims of the gospel. And in verse 8, Jesus praises and encourages them because they've been doing really well. I know your deeds. I know that you have little strength, he says, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This church at Philadelphia has got some power, not very much, but the scene is set. The qualifications are all in place. And with the backing of Jesus, they have all that they need. They've been faithful, keeping to Jesus' teaching and refusing to deny him. So now they must take courage and go through the door. They must step up to the plate and grasp the opportunity that they have. Perhaps now, in the middle of this second difficult period of lockdown for our country, at the end of this strange and turbulent year, it's easy for us to become a little inward-looking. Perhaps there's a tendency for our thoughts to turn negative, to dismiss opportunities that may stand in our path as not being possible at this time. But actually, this year has seen a large upturn in the number of people searching for faith. And it's brought a large increase in the number of people finding themselves in dire social circumstances. People searching for work. People who are struggling to provide the absolute basics for their families. People who have been more and more vulnerable and are being more and more open to being exploited. What opportunities stand before you today, I wonder? And what opportunities are open to us as a church? Which doors are open right now for us to step towards, walk through, and make a difference? And there are wonderful promises and encouragements here too. Look at verse 12b. It's a powerful threefold promise. I will write on them, that's the victorious ones, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. These Christians, the ones who will be victorious, who hold on till the end, taking the opportunities that stand before them in Jesus' strength, despite opposition, are promised that they will carry the new name, now the triple name, of God, of the heavenly Jerusalem, of Jesus himself, King and Lord. These Christians are to be marked out publicly as God's people, as Jesus' people, as citizens of the city where heaven and earth will be joined forever. It'll be a place of security, vindication, and the ultimate reward for patience. What a place, and what a promise for all of those who hold true to the Christian life. A wonderful promise for those Philadelphian Christians 2,000 years ago, as well as a wonderful promise for these Poynton Christians, for us here and now. There will be a time of trial, it says in verse 10. The whole world will be judged. It'll be like a powerful searchlight sweeping the earth, and it will reveal who is holding on to Jesus and his promise of a crown in verse 11, and who isn't. The Philadelphian Christians are doing well. They're holding on at the moment, holding fast to their faith. They must carry on doing so, and so must we, even in these hard times when we can't even meet together in person as a church. We must hold on. What a challenge, what an incentive. Moving on now to the letter to Laodicea. Now, Laodicea seems to have been a really interesting place, and it's just worth spending a few moments understanding what sort of place it was, because that helps us to grasp better the meaning of the text. Laodicea stood at the crossroads of important trading routes. It profited from the regular traffic. It had become a banking and financial centre for the whole region, and so it was a wealthy city. Laodicea was also famous for its medical school. That specialised in ophthalmology, the healing of the eyes, and it made a special eye ointment that had been well known across the region. The local farmers in and around Laodicea had developed a particular breed of black sheep with good quality wool. And there was a strong trade in expensive clothes made from this special wool. But what Laodicea didn't have was its own good water supply. It had to rely on water that came from the hot springs of Hierapolis in the north. Their water was channeled across the valley on aqueducts to Laodicea, about 5 miles away. But by the time it got there, the spring water wasn't hot anymore. It was lukewarm. Another source of water was the town of Colossae to the southeast. Their water was freezing cold at its source because it flowed down from the high, snow-capped Mount Cadmus. But by the time this water had travelled 11 miles to Laodicea, the normal heat of what is now central Turkey meant that it too had become lukewarm. Can you see where I'm going with this? Laodicea knew all about lukewarm water. So when Jesus says to them in verse 15, "I know your deeds. They are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other," it would have hit them hard. Jesus' tone doesn't get any softer in the next verse. "So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth," he says. "I'm going to vomit you up," or "you make me sick," are other possible translations of that sentence that Jesus says to this church at Laodicea. So this is strong stuff. Jesus is disgusted at the taste of Laodicean Christianity because they've become lukewarm, apathetic, mediocre about their faith. Their belief in Jesus has become neither one thing nor the other. In the letter to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 of Revelation, we saw a few weeks ago that the Christians there had forsaken the love they had at first. In the same way, these Laodicean Christians had become apathetic. They had been on fire for God, full of love for his people, and determined to carry out his mission. But then, over time, they'd lost all of that and had become lukewarm. And it doesn't please Jesus at all. In fact, it makes him want to be sick. He talks to them with a combination of sorrow and anger, and he challenges them to pull themselves together and start being one thing or the other in their attitude to him. It seems that the worldly success of the town with its material wealth and the smug attitude that that brought had rubbed off on the Christians. Look at verse 17. "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing,' says Jesus. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Well, those of us who went yesterday to the very successful and very well-attended women's breakfast really enjoyed Kate, who's just been reading for us, talking about her work as a Christian doctor. I hope she doesn't mind me mentioning this. She mentioned how she felt that God had placed her in that role to be a Christian witness to the well-off, materially secure, and professionally successful medical consultants who she works with. People who perhaps don't realize their own need for God because they feel that they've already succeeded in life. I hope that's an accurate representation. Well, these Christians in the church at Laodicea are a similar kind of people. People who think they've got it sorted. They've done well in life. Now they can sit back like fat cats, patting themselves on the back for having made it. They've got all they need. "No," says Jesus in this letter, "you're actually miserable, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." So what do they actually need? Well, in verse 18, Jesus says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." Instead of their wealth from business or career, they need the sort of gold that only Jesus can give. They need the kind of fine clothes that only Jesus can provide, white ones like baptism robes that symbolize purity and new life, not the black ones made of the fine and expensive sheep's wool so popular locally. And they need a new kind of eye ointment. The one available in their town that's become a local speciality won't heal their spiritual blindness. Jesus taps really cleverly here into the local culture and uses its colourfulness to help these Laodicean Christians understand the problem. They'd become lukewarm, smug, and self-satisfied. So this is a wake-up call to Christians who'd got complacent. And again, it's so relevant to the church today. So easily we put our faith in our own human achievements, don't we? And in our material security. So easily we can slip into thinking that we've got life sorted. We're all right, we're comfortable, we're secure, we don't need much else. Perhaps as a church, we look to our beautifully modernised building, our large staff team, our good number of young families, and think we're doing okay. Well, Jesus says to each of us today, you need the sort of gold that only I can give. You need my white robes of purity, faith, and light. And you need some of my special eye cream to stop you creeping back towards spiritual blindness. But guess what? Moving on to verse 19 and 20, and these Laodicean Christians who made Jesus sick are still on his list of friends. Verse 19 says, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Like a deeply concerned parent, he's only speaking to them in such harsh terms because he loves them and wants to get them back on track. And he is still there for them. Verse 20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. How wonderful that Jesus doesn't give up on us. However many times we stray, however stubborn and hard-hearted we are, however long it takes us to grasp what he wants to say, however much we trust in our own abilities and not in him, he is a persistent and patient God who pursues each one of us in love. In love and perseverance, he gives us, his children, a second chance, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. He is a redeeming God. When I was in the sixth form at a school not very far from here in the 1980s, giving away my age now, a friend was brave enough to invite me to a Christian Enquirers group for young people at her church at St. Andrew's in Cheadle Hume. When I'd completed the course, she gave me a small card with that famous verse on that we've just read. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. It's convenient as an evangelistic challenge, isn't it? But that's probably not quite what this passage is actually about. Because if we read these verses with the Gospels as a backdrop, echoes of stories told there would suggest that the one knocking at the door would be the master of the house, returning at an unexpected hour. The one opening it would be the servant who has stayed awake and alert. The house of these people's hearts already belonged to Jesus. It was already the master's house. They were already his servants. It's just that the Laodicean Christians needed to pull themselves together, heighten their senses, mend their ways, find afresh that love they had once had. They needed to let their master back in a full and fresh way. So as we draw to a close, let me challenge you. How are you doing with God at the moment? How is your prayer life? How is your love for the Bible? How's your faith doing? Are you just as on fire for God as you ever were? Or have you forsaken the love that you once had? Yes, these are difficult times, but there are many opportunities. Only he can provide the riches, the robes, and the ointment we need. Do you need today to let your master back in a full and fresh way? It's already quite mind-blowing to think of Jesus sharing the throne of God. But now in this chapter, it goes further. It appears that those who are victorious, those who see their faith through to the end, are going to share Jesus' throne as well. They will eventually share his sovereign rule over the world, the rule to which he came, not by force of arms, but by the power of suffering love. Amen.